Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Excuse me, 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. See how fast we're moving along? This is part 2 of the message I've entitled Preparing for the Rapture. And obviously the next great prophetic event on God's eschatological, the doctrine of the last things, calendar is the rapture of the church. And tying that in with Father's Day, I thought about bringing just a typical Father's Day message, but we did that at our brother Larry's for our men's breakfast last Saturday, and I talked about the six E's of faith, E as in Edward, six E's of faith from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. So today, we're going to continue on in our study about the rapture. And as I've been going through, looking over and preparing and really studying a lot on these verses, I must say that we're probably going to be here in verses 13 through 18 for probably at least 4 weeks. There's much to unpack, but it's of great importance, and I want you to realize that. There's some significant things. If you're getting a little bit older like me and you're thinking about eternity and what's coming up next, you know, sometimes I look around and I see those who are passing away and they're just a little bit older than me or they're my age. And we used to say, well, yeah, you know, that older generation's dying. Well, as I looked around, I discovered they are us. We're getting there. We really are getting there. And so, you know, in considering this, how many of us want to go through death's door? Well, we'd rather not. And it's not because death's door is such a bad thing. It's because of the pain that might come with it as we're going through that door. And again, I remind you of what my dad said. It's okay as long as you don't die of anything serious, right? But we could die of something serious. We really could. And so we want to be prepared for death, but we would really love to see the rapture take place. So as we, as dads that are here today, you know, we have a responsibility to provide for our families. The Bible said, and if any provide not for his own, especially they of his own household, he is worse, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. God wants us to provide for our families, and that's what we need to be doing. So we provide food, we provide safety, we provide guidance, and we provide the skills that are going to be needed as life skills in order to perform your job. But not only that, dads, we need to provide preparation for eternity. We need to do that for our not only our children, but for our grandchildren and for others. And by the way, that's what Dr. Schrader's book back there, The Generational Family, is all about. Learning our responsibility in getting that material out to the next generation. And also, the book Salvation is back there. Pass those out. I think as to date, we have sent out probably well over 200 are in people's hands. Got a call from someone, a pastor friend of mine in the Twin Cities, just read it, and he said, and on the way back from receiving it at the post office or whatever, he said, I already passed one out, passed a copy out. So that's exciting. So you need to be doing that. You need to get the gospel into the hands of this next generation. Let me read for you 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, the message that I've entitled again, Are You Preparing Yourself for the Rapture? But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you said in John 14 that you've gone to prepare a place for us, all of us who know you as personal Lord and Savior and been born again into the family of God. We look forward to seeing what you're preparing. We look forward to being there with you, but we know, Lord Jesus, if it wasn't for your death, burial, and resurrection, there would be no possibility of that. It is my earnest prayer that all who are hearing who may not know you as personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would repent of their sin, realize that you died for them in their place, cry out to you for salvation and be born again by your precious blood and by the inworking power, the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. It is my earnest prayer that we would live each and every day of our lives, moment by moment, in anticipation of this great day of the rapture. We understand from your word, Lord, that it's imminent. You could come today. You could have come back in Paul's lifetime. And so, Lord, help us not to plan in such a way that we put off any changes, anything that needs to be done differently in our lives, thinking that we have time. Because, Lord, you could return at any time. And you told us, Lord, that if we have this hope in ourselves, we need to purify ourselves. So it is my earnest prayer that you would give me wisdom and thoughtful and clarity of mind to unpack this accurately according to the intentions as to why you wrote it through the Apostle Paul by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So your saved loved one has passed away. What is next in your relationship with them? And how should this instruction help you live your life on a daily basis? You know what? If you lift up your eyes and just look at this world around us, it's pretty discouraging, isn't it? I was on the phone with a pastor friend of mine down in Minneapolis who lives very close to where all of the riots not only were going on, but are still going on. And one of my dear friends, his first name is Dan, lives right on that street. And what is going on down there is terrible. I meant the abuse and the inhumanity of one person against another is absolutely terrible. And obviously, because of the news coverage, it can strike fear in anyone's hearts, thinking that, hey, that can come here, that can come anywhere. And could it? Yes, it could. So if you and I just live in the underneath the weight of the turmoil and difficulty of this world, it can be really difficult to have hope, especially looking at the next generation. We look at our millennial generation and the young people. What's it going to be like? What's America going to be like when they're my age? What's it going to be like in 5 years, even in 10 years? What's the workplace going to look like? I mean, all of us have been paying attention to what's going on over in Canada. Canada is literally descending into an Eastern European socialist country much quicker than any of us ever anticipated. And dear friends over there are literally struggling because of the political atmosphere that is going on. And yet we understand from our study in the book of Daniel, we understand from studying the book of Ezekiel, is not the world going to degenerate under the times of the Gentiles and get worse and worse and worse and worse? Despotism, horrible rulers, of which Hitler was really only, yes, he was probably one of the worst. I'm going to say he was not the worst in history, because there wasn't news coverage way back of the Assyrians and some of the things that went on way back in the early 700s. But Hitler was terrible. But I'm telling you, Hitler's a piker compared to what's coming up in the Great Tribulation. Hitler's just a piker compared to the beast, the false prophet, Antichrist, and some of those demonic entities that are going to show themselves in the tribulation period. But for you and me, we have something wonderful to look forward to. And what is that? It's the rapture of the church. It's Jesus Christ taking us out of this. And yes, we are not going to go through the tribulation. Now, I want to make a very careful statement. There are wonderful, Bible-believing, saved, God-honoring people that believe that the rapture of the church is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation or a little bit later than that, and it's called a pre-wrath theory, and some in post-tribulational, a post-trib rapture. I am very strong in the position of pre-tribulational rapture, but as I state that very strongly and the hermeneutical reasons why, the biblical reasons why, I want you to know I am not saying those who are mid-trib or pre-wrath or post-trib that I believe that they're necessarily unsaved. I believe that they're clearly wrong, and I believe that they have to do hermeneutic damage to verses to arrive at that particular conclusion. And anytime anyone wants to discuss that with me, I'm more than willing and ready and able to do that. Look, but I want you to understand I am going to emphasize and teach very strongly the pre-tribulational rapture, because biblical hermeneutics, I believe, demands it. The pronoun use of the Apostle Paul, which I'll explain in this particular message and beyond, I think demands it, because Paul anticipated the rapture in his lifetime. And so I think it's clear that there's an imminency to the rapture. But what do we need to know about the rapture? Look at verse 13, and I'm going to recap some things. And by the way, this is recapping from last week. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now look at that first phrase, but I would not have you to be ignorant. This is a negative sounding phrase, but honestly, it has a positive meaning. And the phrase here does not mean a rebuke. Don't you know, by the way, you ignorant thing, you should know that that's not the tone in the original language. Paul wants them simply to be informed. And he's saying, so I want you to be informed, Christians, about those which have died who knew Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so he's going to give us some instruction, but I want you to remember something very important. All of the instruction that you're reading in verses 13 through 18 is only for born-again believers. It is not for the unsaved. It is not for those who've never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They have a terrible eternity to look at. They have a terrible outcome out of this life if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Psalms 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell in all nations that forget God." Truly, hell is a terrible place. Revelation 21:8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Obviously, the hope that we're going to read about here is all about knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and Him coming back. And it says there in the end of verse 13 that we're not to sorrow, even as others which have no hope. So we need to have a mindset, a worldview, to view this world the way the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to. And this presupposition that we need to fix in our thought process was something also that the Thessalonians needed to fix. And that's why Paul was teaching them. Now remember, how long was Paul probably there at Thessalonica preaching? Probably only about 3 weeks. So I want you to think back. When you were just saved for 3 weeks, how well-versed were you in eschatology? How well-versed were you in the doctrine of the last thing? Did you know what a premillennialist was? Do you know what post-tribulationalism? You know, did you understand all the scheme of the prophetic events when you had just been saved for 3 weeks? Well, you know, they didn't, you know, Paul had taught them about it, but they didn't have it all nailed down either. So we need to give some grace to these believers. So Paul is giving them that instruction, and in doing so, he's helping us to understand just what happened to our loved ones that have passed away. It says in the end of verse 13, even as he says that ye sorrow not for those that are what? For those that are asleep. The phrase asleep, those falling asleep, really means those that die from time to time who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You know what? I've never met a Christian who truly loves the Lord who didn't hope for the rapture in their lifetime. I know my mother-in-law Esther and my mom and dad and Art, they always said, my uncle, he always said, man, I hope the rapture happens in my lifetime so I don't have to pass away. And I'm sure if you're here today and you love the Lord and you're a born-again Christian, you say, I would really like that to have happen too. You know, I really would like to have that happen. An evangelist friend of mine, his young son, I think he got saved probably 7, 8, 9 years old. When he was just a little bit after that, he said to his dad, he said, Dad, I want to die. And, you know, obviously anytime a kid says that to a parent, it kind of wakens you up. I mean, you're really paying attention. And he said, son, why do you want to die? And he said, because the Bible says that after we die, we're going to be able to fly. And he said, I really want to be able to fly. And so he said, I would really like to die. So here's this young person, I mean, not weighing the consequences of death. And then in his innocence, he thought, this is going to be really a fun thing. I'd like to die and I can fly around and everything. And he thought, well, this is just one of those, you know, passing little thoughts, you know, and the little kids, a thought runs in and the thought runs away and that's it. But for several days running, he kept saying, Dad, I want to die. Dad, I really want to die. He said, why? Because I want to be able to fly. This is going to be the coolest thing. So this evangelist, one day on the way to church, as they were all dressed up, getting ready to go, and he was going to preach that morning, he said to his son, he said, son, do you still want to die so you can fly? He goes, sure. He goes, tell you what you do. He said, I want you to stick your head there underneath the tire, and when I pull out, I'll just run over your head. And the boy went, is that going to hurt? And he goes, oh, man. He said, depending on how fast I pull ahead, the pain is going to be just like you couldn't even begin to imagine. Got quiet again, and he said, I'll wait on that flying thing. And of course, the dad never intended it. But he wanted to associate in the child's mind that death can be a really, really painful process, and God does not want us to have that wish. God, you know, all those things that are beyond the grave, we need to leave those in God's hand as to the timing and the whens it happens. And you know, even Paul, he was caught up into the third heaven, and he says, I saw things that were not lawful for me to utter, meaning that if you and I really knew how wonderful and exciting heaven is, we wouldn't want to live here anymore. So he says, truly, I'm not going to dangle that carrot in front of you, or we would want to be, maybe be suicidal. But the bottom line is he says, and, you know, hey, son, that's not what you want to wait on that. The timing is the Lord's. And so you need to live for the glory of God. You need to do what God wants you to do and not just focus on the flying thing after you're gone, you know. And so that's how we need to mature them. But the idea of falling asleep, it says, concerning them which are asleep. This is an articular present participle, and it means that at some point in time, if the rapture doesn't take place, we're going to die. We're going to pass away. But the phrasing is really, really special, because the phrasing in the Greek means that the reason he uses the sleep thing is he's saying that even though the body is laid into the grave, there's going to come a time when it's going to awake. Now, when you go to sleep, I love to take power naps. Pastor Rusty taught me this back in the Fishing for Men groups. When on Wednesdays, there one Fishing for Men group would go home at about 11, and another one would come in at 1 o'clock. And obviously, we were really tired, and all the guiding and all the stuff we were doing at camp. And he says, we're going to take a 20-minute power nap. Well, I've learned to do that. And if you're really tired and you're just kind of dragging around, I set my phone for a 15 to 20-minute power nap and set it down, and I'll sleep. And man, when you wake up, you just feel a ton better. You just really do. Now, if you sleep a half hour, you're going to be groggy the rest of the day. You just kind of go around in a groggy thing. But the idea of you take a nap so you can what? Wake up refreshed. That's why Jesus used that metaphor. That's why he used that metaphor. You're going to wake up in a much better condition than before you went to sleep. And so it is a euphemism, and it's really describing the death of the body, and the Lord used that intentionally. Now, this metaphor explained. Believers die from time to time, but will their bodies wake up at the rapture? Will their bodies wake up? And the answer to that scripturally is yes. Please take your Bibles and turn with me. Keep your finger here, but turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I want to read for you a familiar portion of Scripture. Matter of fact, I don't think I've ever done a funeral without reading this one. But I want to read for you verses 51 to 57. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And by the way, that's often you'll see that verse where? Over the door of a nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's just that's just typical. Okay, enough humor. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's talking about the spiritual sinful nature within you. And this mortal must put on immortality. That is literally talking about your physical self, and we're going to describe this much more in a minute. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus used sleep as a euphemism for death. John chapter 11 and verse 11, he used it there as well. These things said he, after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. And what did the disciples respond? Well, if he's sleeping, he does well, meaning if he's taking a nap, that's a good thing. And then finally he said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm going to go and awake him out of sleep. But again, Jesus is using the death of the body. He's likening it unto sleeping. But the sleep state of the body after death is not teaching soul sleep. You have an immaterial part of you. That is your thinking self, your feeling self, your choosing self. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your spirit and soul and in body. Now, there's a big debate out there whether we are a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. The Greek word chi, conjunction, is in between those, so it looks like three-part. But I know many other theologians, some of my seminary theologians, said, no, we're only two-part. We have a soul, spirit, and a body. Some say we have a soul and a spirit and a body. Okay, you have an immaterial part and you have a physical part. The physical part's going to die. The immaterial part of you is going to live on forever and forever and forever and forever. It means that the body, now when your body dies, and I don't think you've ever looked at it like this, but it is something that you need to really have a new mindset about. When your body dies, what dynamic difference is going to be between you, your immaterial self, and your physical self? You know what major change is going to happen? You will no longer be in communication with your body. I know that sounds like, well, duh, but I want you to think about that. I won't be able to do that anymore. Death stops me from communicating with this body that you see up here. I can't communicate it anymore. It's dead. Now, is there going to be a day when I will be able to communicate with this body, the elements that make up this body? Will there be a day when I can communicate with that again? Okay, I can. So this gets rid of the entire idea of necromancy. You know, what we're going to do is we're going to bring up the visage of that dead person, and it gets rid of all the zombie apocalypse foolishness, all of those things. It means that the body is no more in communication with the soul. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You're going to be away from this. This is an earth suit, as I talked about before. Paul likens our body to an earthly tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, for we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So a mindset instruction. If we know that there's coming a day, because when you die, you are going to be what? Ushered into the presence of God. You're going to be ushered right into the presence of God. But your body is going to be laid to rest. That is the picture, your body. And you can't communicate with that body anymore. So there's a new mindset instruction. When you leave your body as a born-again believer, where do you go? Absent from the body is present with the Lord. When an unsaved person leaves their body, where do they go? Luke 17, and the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in hell, being in torments. They go to the place, in the Greek it's called Hades. It is the jail, not the eternal penitentiary. It is the jail called hell in the New Testament. Now, the eternal penitentiary is the lake of fire. That is Gehenna in the Greek. But Hades in the Greek is that holding place of the dead. Are people going to get out of Hades? Yes, they will. Yes, they will. Revelation 20, 11 through 14, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. Hell is going to deliver up the dead that were in them, and they're going to stand at the great white throne judgment. They're going to be judged according to their sin, and then they're going to be immersed into what? Gehenna, the lake of fire. Does anyone ever get out of Gehenna? No, no one ever gets out of Gehenna. That's the eternal penitentiary, and it's a terrible, terrible thought, where they must suffer in the burning pains of hell forever and forever. Well, Paul has a very important point. If you're a believer and someone you know has died who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Paul's point is stop sorrowing like you will never see them again. Stop acting uninformed of the fact that you will be reunited again. Stop being sad, distressed, and grieving like this temporary separation is eternal separation, like the unsaved experience. Paul is dealing with the fact that some of the believers that had died at Thessalonica since the missionaries had left there. Somehow the young believers at Thessalonica got the idea that to live up until the time of the rapture was some kind of an advantage in a spiritual way. And I'm going to tell you why. There is no biblical or extra-biblical evidence that tells us exactly why they thought that way, but I'm going to suggest some things from studying history. They thought that those who had departed would miss the blissful reunion of the rapture somehow, or at least come behind in some way. those who would actually live up until the time of the rapture. They were grieving in a way that God didn't want them to be grieving, and Paul didn't want them to grieving. So notice what he says there, that ye sorrow not. Now listen very carefully. I'm going to grammatically unpack that. The word not is an imperative in the Greek. It is a command. And so what is it saying? Listen carefully. We are not, it prohibits all sorrow that mourns the death of a loved one with mourning like a non-Christian. Paul does not mean that we cannot mourn or have a sense of loss that we feel at the death of a loved one. He's not saying that. Jesus also shared in that kind of sorrow, didn't he? In John 11:35, it says, because Lazarus died, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to come back to life in how long? Literally a few moments. Literally a few moments, but death brings sorrow. But those who have no hope, those who have no hope of the resurrection unto life, chapter 4 and verse 5, if you remember back there, it says, not on the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The ones that know not God are those who have no hope. So, yes, we sorrow for our Christian loved ones, the little ones, maybe that died at birth or were stillborn or, you know, all of those tragedies, we sorrow. But listen, we should not sorrow like those who have no hope. Is there a sadness? Is there a desire that, man, we wish we could see them, hug them, hold them, and be with them? Yes. But don't sorrow like you're never going to see them again and enjoy their presence for an eternity. That's the sorrow of those who have no hope. That's the sorrow of the ungodly who don't have any hope. In other words, the rapture could take place at any moment. And those little ones, all of our Christian loved ones that have gone on before us, you're going to meet them in what? In a moment in time. Could that happen today? That could happen today. So let's not sorrow like it's never going to happen. Let's not sorrow as if it's a long ways off, because it could be today. And that's the whole idea behind this. Now, what was affecting the mindset of the Thessalonian believers that Paul had to write unto them? Let me give you some historical insight as to why maybe they were thinking the way that they were. The religions of that day, especially those in Thessalonica and Corinth and in Rome, along with the philosophers, taught maybe some form of future life after death, but many taught that death was the very end of your existence. When you die like a dog, it's cessation of life. Literally, your immaterial self ceases to function, and your physical self ceases to function. By the way, if anyone you ever meet believes in evolution, they have to believe in cessation of life at death. Because they are teaching by biological evolution that there is no immaterial you. All thought, all love, all function, all conscience, all thinking, everything is nothing more than a biological process. And when you die, you cease to exist. You will not exist anymore. If they're going to be honest as a biological evolutionist, as a materialistic biological evolutionist, and I've talked with them, I've debated with them, that is what they have to accept. The fact of the matter is that we do have a thinking self that is going to live on. But the Thessalonian believers had been taught this all of their lives. And now Paul comes into the town, preaches the gospel, teaches a little bit in that three-week period of time that you have an eternal soul and Christ is going to come back for you. This is, wow, brand new. How do we fit all this together? Well, Plato of their day taught immortality, as did the philosopher Ovid. The Stoics of that day had doubts about any future life, as did the Epicureans, who were materialistic and did not believe in any kind of immortality. But mainly, these people were influenced by what great philosophies? The philosophy of the Romans, which got their philosophy from the what? It's called Hellenization. They got it from the Greeks. Well, the Greeks and the Romans held no hope for the future of the body. And if you want to research this, it's very interesting. The weird views of these cults literally offered no hope or speculation of some sort of future existence. And so true hope is only a Christian doctrine. But historically, all along the great road, the Appian Way, by the way, when people would die, they would bury them along the roads, because obviously you weren't going to take them to a funeral home, and there wasn't the embalming process. You just buried them right away. Well, along the Appian Way were above ground tombs with the Romans' inscriptions, and all of those Roman inscriptions were of gloomy despair. They were just gloomy despair. No hope, no promise of future resurrection. Contrast that with the inscription of the Christian catacombs, where notes of joy and hope were written of how Christ abolished death and has brought immortality to light through the gospel. So you can just see historically, when you look at the tombs that were along the Ignatian and the Appian Way, if they were not Christians, it was very evident. There was no hope. There was nothing there. And the same is true if you know, by the way, one of the things I've done several times in our travels, if you go to a new community, especially when I was going there to do an evangelistic crusade, go to a new community, one of the best ways to learn about that community is take a walk in their cemetery. Take a walk in their cemetery. You can see, you know, clearly the ones that were Christian. You can see the ones that clearly weren't Christian. You can see the ones who lived for selfish and sinful things. You can see the ones who lived to the glory of God just based on what they have on their tombstones. And you can get a real feel for the community and what's important to that community. And such was true in the ancient Roman world. Such was true in the world where the Thessalonians received the gospel and were born again in the family of God and whose lives needed to be changed. So what do we need to remember? Paul is going to say, this is what I want you to remember about your loved ones that have died in Christ that truly were saved. And this is what I want you to remember about the future. This is an assurance concerning dead Christians. Look with me in verses 14 and 15. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now God's going to bring them with to a certain event. And you're going to get to be there too. You're going to see in a minute. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. It's very interesting. He wants them to understand something, that this is teaching that's directly coming from God. This is through the Holy Spirit. This is about what's coming up. God wants you to know this. And he's saying, you know, the phrase seems negative. I don't want you to be ignorant. What he's saying is, I want you to understand something clearly that the Lord wants to teach you about the future. You need to pay attention to this, because if you're a believer here today, this is going to affect you. Now, notice with me in verse 14, the conjunction, for this we say unto you, gives the reason the believers were not to sorrow like the world. It is a guarantee of hope. It is a guarantee of hope, and it's based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the term if. That could also be translated. As a matter of fact, if I were translating it, I would have translated it since. Now, a for is not wrong, but let me read it this way. Since we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord. He's saying, we've been teaching you this. This is something you need to know. So hope is faith in whom? It's faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a twofold way. What he said, what he's teaching us, and what he accomplished in the past, so that what he's teaching us will have the power to affect us. You know, it's one thing for people to teach something, but it's completely another thing if that teaching has the power behind it to transform, to change, and to accomplish, correct? Anybody can teach anything. But Jesus Christ demonstrated that he has the power to make that teaching apply to you and to be real. And that is Paul's whole point. Our hope is in the faith of the cross and everything that Jesus did for us when he died there, and also the resurrection. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it ties the resurrection directly into salvation. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So believing in the resurrection is critical, because if you don't have a resurrected Savior, if he doesn't have the power laying there in the tomb on that Sunday morning, if he doesn't have the power literally to transform that corruption putting on incorruption, that mortal putting on immortality, not the first part, the second part, the mortal putting on immortality, if he doesn't have the ability to bring life back to that body, to not only just a living being, but to being a sinless, living, eternal dwelling being, if he didn't have the power to do that, he can't do that for you. Did he do that for himself? Did he roll the stone away? Did he later on eat fish so you could say, he said, touch me. See the nail prints? It's really me in my physical self. Jesus said, I have the power to do that. And he is the resurrection of the first fruits. You know what that means? the first of many more just like that to follow. And that's what's going to happen to every believer who's died in Jesus Christ, to their body. That's what's going to happen to them. Christian faith and hope are anchored in history. You say, well, you know, it's faith, and the world will come like, yeah, that's just your faith. And it said, yeah, but you know what? It's not a stupid faith. It's not a blind faith. It's not an ignorant faith. It's a faith based in historical fact. Is it a historical fact that Jesus died? Yeah, that's a historical fact. Is it a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Absolutely, it's a historical fact. Well, if Jesus died and if Jesus rose from the dead, then guess what? Your body will rise from the dead. Now, I've got an entire Sunday school lesson on this, and maybe sometime I'll teach it. But it deals with the fact of should we be, when we die, should you have your body, what do they call that when you burn your body? Cremated. Should you be cremated, or should we be buried like the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know, there's many different ways to look at that, and you do what you feel comfortable with the Lord. When I die, I want to be buried like Jesus was. That's just me. If you want to be cremated, that's your thing. Cremation is not going to frustrate God. Okay, it's not going to frustrate God one little bit. He'll be able to bring your elements back from wherever they are. Believe me, it's not going to frustrate God whatsoever. I just think it's a more honorable thing to do with the body, to do it the way the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, I get it. If you feel differently about it, you take that between you and God. But I'll just say this. You do not have to worry about that frustrating God in any way. Now, there's some interesting truth in the Word of God. If Jesus Christ has the power to raise himself from the dead, let's say you die this afternoon. The first thing that you're going to notice is that you can't communicate with your body anymore. That's your earth suit. It's gone. And you're never going to know that body like it was. All of the imperfections, all of the struggles, that which comes as a result of age. I notice something when I get out of bed anymore. I don't jump out of bed like I did when I was a teenager. Teenagers jump out of bed, my feet hit the floor. Hey, what's going on today? You know, drop and give me 20, no problem. Fingertips, two fingers, yeah, I can do it. You know, and now I crawl out of bed in the morning. And I work on stretching the muscles in my lower back. And after about, Colleen will tell you, after about, you know, 30 minutes, and I stand up and she hears the snack, crackle, and pop like Rice Krispies of the joints and things. You know, many of you older folks, you're identifying with this. And then finally my body gets going. You know, I mean, my dad used to do a kind of a funny thing. I didn't realize it when he was doing it at the time. Now I understand it completely. When my dad would get up, he'd go like this, like he was cranking up a winch and getting himself up, you know. He was making a funny out of a hard, is what he was doing, and he kept his attitude really good. And now I'm at that point, and you know, where I can see Dad cranking that up, and I want to say, Dad, can I borrow your crank? And I want to borrow yours because mine gets really cranky. And so, I know, terrible joke, and we'll move on. But at any rate, you know, our bodies, literally, when we lay those down, we're not going to communicate with them anymore, and our soul spirit is going to be instantly. And according to Luke 17, we're ushered by angels into the presence, where? Into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. So as you go through, and you know what? As a theologian, and I tend not to listen to the stories, and are some of them true, or are none of them true, or part of them true? You know, I died and I was dead for 10 minutes and I saw a bright light, and the Lord spoke to me and my relatives were all there and they came back. You know, and the scientists said, well, that was purely lack of oxygen, and it was your cerebrum talking to your cerebellum, and your basal ganglia was bringing together memories, and it was really all natural and there really isn't anything to it. And then there's those on the other side who said, yeah, I died, and then they saw things and they mentioned it and they came back. And it was stuff that hadn't happened yet, and later on it happens. Well, you know what? Okay. I'm going to leave all that alone because I don't know whether it's real or not real because it didn't come from God. And you can tell your story, and your story will get about as much weight because you told your story. I'm going to put all the weight that I have on what Christ has said, on what God the Holy Spirit has said. And so the bottom line is, when you go through death's door, I've often wondered this. As your body, you know, the heart is going ka-thump, 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 ka-thump. I've been at the bedside of several who have passed from life unto death. My father-in-law just before his heart stopped, sat up. And I meant literally he was in such condition that he could not respond to anything. Sat up and turned and looked at me. And then laid back down. Literally the hair stands up in the back of your neck. And because you know who's in the room at that moment. When my dad died, and Colleen and I were standing there with my dad, I said, in our lifetimes, we don't know how many times we're in the direct presence of angels. But Colleen and I were in a little room that wasn't much bigger than my office. And dad stopped breathing, and he went to be with the Lord, and I said, they're here in this room. There's angels in this room right now. I can't see them. But the Bible says that we're carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, literally heaven, a euphemism for heaven. What is that process like? I can tell you, Psalms 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. When Stephen is being stoned in the early chapters of Acts, the heavens opened up and Stephen could see the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is Christ doing? Normally he's seated at the right hand of the Father. At that moment, what is he doing? He was standing, preparing to receive Stephen up to heaven. I know this much, that when you and I enter into the valley of the shadow of death, we need to fear no evil, for thou art with me. And the idea of that is, as this body closes down, as this earth suit quits, and in those moments that we are to depart, I want you to remember that if your body is going through terrible pain, if your physical self in its shutting down is going through some form of pain, and I can't tell you what's that like. I can't tell you. But as this body shuts down, the Lord is in attendance. Angels are in attendance, and your spirit self, your soul self, is literally all of a sudden ushered from the presence of your body without pain, without sorrow, without suffering, without the struggle, and you are brought directly into the presence of the angels. I call that an oh wow moment. You know what I mean? It's an oh wow moment. I don't know about you, but I look forward to it. I don't look forward to the put your head under the tire kind of thing for the kid description that I described. I don't look forward to that kind of a thing at all. But I know that at some point in time when my earthly experience is over and the eternal experience starts, I know this much, that that little window, whatever it is, however long it is and whatever goes on, what do I know is true about that? It's precious to my Creator. It's precious to Him. So I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about it. Because the one who conquered death, the one who conquered sin, the one who destroyed all the effects of hell for me, is preparing a place for me. And He says, at the time when your body, when it begins to shut down, He said, I'm going to send my angels. They're going to be right there with you. And as you go through that, as soon as your body is not inhabitable anymore, however that works, I'm going to have you that fast, even faster. You're going to be directly into my presence. And that little valley walk, He said, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's going to walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's going to make sure that everything that needs to be taken care of will be taken care of, because that process is precious to your God. Were you sad at the death of your Christian loved one? Sure. You know why? Because just like them, we can't communicate with their body anymore, right? They now have a body that we can't communicate anymore. And so sometimes I see people weeping and wailing at a funeral over a coffin, and I get it. No, I get it. I'm not being critical, please. I'm not criticizing. I get that. But what I'm trying to do is develop a mindset for you that when you're sorrowing there, that it's over what, the fun and the talk and the communications and the stuff that you've had, but make sure you temper all that with the excitement of that you're going to get them back again. And whatever that process was, the Lord was right there. And that the next time you see them, they're going to be perfect and they're going to be sinless, and so are you. And it could happen in a second. And now you understand why Paul is saying that when you know this, you don't sorrow like those who don't have any hope. When I was a student in Bible college, one of the things that my instructor did, or one of my professors did, is they told us to write funeral scenarios. And we had to write a funeral scenario for a child that was that passed away, and for, you know, a wife or a husband, or, you know, all kinds of different scenarios. We had to write these funeral messages, and we had to preach them to prepare. And one of the funeral messages that we had to prepare, that I'll tell you was hard for all of us, was the death of an unsaved person. And what do you say? What do you say at the funeral when you know that person was clearly unsaved? What do you say? Number one, we can't put them in heaven. We can't give false hope. And so one of the things he was training us to do is he's saying it's too late for them. But here's what I do is I hear the cry of their voice. Not literally. But in Luke 17, it says, the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may go and witness to my brothers, lest they come into this place of torment. So every time I stand in front of a body of a dead person who was not saved, I know what they're screaming in hell. Preach the gospel to my relatives, lest they too come to this place of torment. Tell them about Jesus Christ so they too can be saved. So it's important for us to share the gospel with the lost and dying world. But the mindset, and we're going to unpack this, let me tell you, I am thoroughly excited about the next stages of sermons that I'm going to be able to share with you from this, because it's going to be thrilling. We're going to talk about the trumpet and the voice and the archangel and their involvement and who's involved and how that's going to work and the timing. And we're going to talk about the details of the rapture. I mean, it's you need to wrap your brain around all of these things. And you will, I mean, this week in just delving into these things, literally there was tears of joy, there was tears of sorrow, there was laughing, there was rejoicing. That was just me in my office. Sometimes Colleen sticks her heads around the corner and wonders, what on earth will the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and me are having just a wonderful time of rejoicing and blessings. And I just want to, I'm going to serve those up, Lord willing, to you about what's going to happen in the rapture. So what does that mean for all of us? What does that mean for us? I'm going to heaven. And it's so sure, it's as if I'm already there. I know I'm going to heaven. And if you're born again here today, you're going too. If you're born again here today, you're going too. And it's as certain as the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll see our loved ones. And they'll see us. But we've got something to do between now and then. You know what it is? To win the unsaved, to boldly share the gospel with them, and to transmit the truth of the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to pray about something. A pastor friend of mine who's got a great ministry going on with the Chinese is going to take the book Salvation and, Lord willing, translate that into Chinese so that we can get that over to China and literally take that over there. We're going to try and get it translated into Russian, also into Spanish, and hopefully other languages too. I need you to pray about that. And again, it's not because I wrote it that it's important. You already know that that's not it. It's because of the verses that are in there. It's because of the gospel that's in there. We need to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get a report from Aaron as to see how the offering went this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that all of us would prepare for the rapture by trusting you as our personal Lord and Savior. I also pray, Lord, that we would prepare by being right with you, by being confessed up and prayed up, by being obedient to the truth of your word. What a sorry thing it will be to have been brought up in the rapture as a child of God, living selfishly for selfish goals. And so, Lord, you said everyone that hath this hope, we have this wonderful anticipatory hope. But if we're going to be with you and stand before you, we know that we need to live for you. And that's Paul's whole point in writing this. So, Father, we pray that you'd work mightily and powerfully in our lives and help us, O Lord, to be faithful and strong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.